Now, this year is the 500th anniversary of what is regarded as the start of the Great Reformation. Martin Luther's conversion, of course, must be connected to that. Because when we think of the Reformation, then our mind goes to the reformers, to the men that were involved and used of God in that day so long ago now. And when we think of those men, then, of course, our mind would light upon the man Martin Luther. And tonight we have been asked to speak upon the subject of Martin Luther's conversion. Martin Luther was one of the most influential of the reformers. He was used of God in paving the way for the mighty move of God that brought a multitude out of the darkness, and out of the superstition of Romanism, and into the light of glorious gospel truth. Martin Luther, as we would know, was a prolific writer. And when we consider his works and his lengthy works, then we find there much for our edification. He was, of course, regarded as, and was, without doubt, an intellectual scholar. And when we look at his works, we can see there brought together we have commentaries on many books of the Bible. We have the catechisms that he penned for teaching and for learning the truths of the Word of God. We have thousands of his sermons today in print. And we can think, of course, of that great writing when he penned the article on the bondage of the will. That lengthy article, or that lengthy writing, was in response to a book that was written by Erasmus on the subject of free will. So he was a great writer, but not only was he an intellectual giant of his day as far as scholarship was concerned, he was also a mighty outstanding theologian. He was one who knew the scriptures, who was able to divide the scriptures and to set them forth in a system, in a manner that we can understand even to this day. But probably the best known of his writings was that of the 95 theses that he penned and he nailed to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg in the year of 1517. It was on the last day of October of that year, 1517. When we think of the 95 theses then, we think of them as a response to and as an attack upon the Roman Catholic Church's corrupt teaching and practice, especially that of the selling of indulgences to absolve from sin. And this practice was carried on and overseen by a Dominican friar by the name of John Tetzel. Martin Luther was greatly grieved at the very thought that people could be taught that their sins could be forgiven by means of buying a pardon, and that really was what the indulgence was about. So these theses that Luther set forth had two things in particular to say. Now, when we say two things, we're not saying that only two of the theses were important. Every one stands on its own as far as importance is concerned. But bringing them together, the theme that was majored on in those theses that were nailed to the Castle Church door were, first of all, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the second thing that they set forth was that the Bible is the final authority on every matter. Now, I want just to emphasize this, the importance of it. This is what Martin Luther believed. But he believed that because it is what the Bible taught. And I want to emphasize these two things, even tonight, when we're considering the writings of Martin Luther. First of all, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. People, that is biblical position. Let me quote just one verse with regard to this. In Ephesians 2, the verses 8 and 9, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There is the scriptural teaching regarding salvation. By grace are ye saved. Not by indulgences. Not by anything else. Salvation is by the grace of God, received by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Martin Luther was scriptural and biblical in the penning of these theses. With regard to the authority of the Word of God, let me again just mention one verse for the sake of time. Over there in the prophecy of Isaiah, in the chapter 8, the verse 20, we read, to the law and to the testimony, a reference there to the scriptures. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. To the law, to the testimony, to the scriptures. God says, if they speak not according to this word, to the Bible, it is because there is no light in them. If something is not agreeable to the word of God, if something is contrary to the word of God, then it is wrong. And every matter needs to be brought to the Word of God to find, is it right or is it wrong? And so we have the authority of the Scriptures. But I want tonight to consider, when we're thinking about this man's conversion, he didn't always believe in the authority of Scripture. He didn't always believe that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. He had a background that was far distant from those particular beliefs. I want to consider, first of all, his background, where he came from. He was born in the town of Aschleffen. It was about 120 miles southwest of Berlin. He was born in the year 1483. His parents were Hans and Margaret Luther, probably in those days pronounced as Luther. When we think of his father, we're told that he was a hard working man. He worked in the copper mines, and then he was able to gather up enough by way of finance to buy and to own a number of small copper mines. This man, as far as his moral and his spiritual position was concerned, we are told that he was anti-clerical. Now, by that term, this meant that he was against the church, and especially against the clerics in the Roman Catholic Church, because of their powers, because of the influence that they have on the lives of everybody round and about them. The priests were able to influence the people to a very large degree in every avenue of their life. So here's a man, a hard-working man, and a man who did not agree with the influence that the priests had and the clerics had on the lives of the people. With regard to Martin Luther's mother, we are told that she had all the virtues of an honourable woman. She was modest, she had a fear of God, and was given to the saying of prayers. And that is the home that Martin Luther was brought into. Martin Luther Martin Luther started his education at school. It was a school in the town, the district of Mansfield. And we're told that at the age of seven, only seven, he was given to the study of Latin. At the age of 13, he was sent then to Erfurt University. And at that young age, he began to study law in the university. And it was there that he obtained his bachelor's and his master's degree. His ability, as far as academics, was easily to be seen. At a young age, it was obvious to others, to his teachers, to the lecturers in the university, that his ability in academics was great. And such was his ability in his studies and in his debating that he earned the nickname of the philosopher. So Luther, right from his earliest days, was an intellectual and an intelligent young man. At university, he proved himself, and at university, he was there to meet with others who were of like mind as far as the academics and intellectual world were concerned. However, at the age of 22, his life took a sudden change of direction. He went to university to study law. That was what his father wanted for him. That is why his father was able to provide for him. That's what he wanted him to do, that he might study law. But at the age of 22, as we have said, there was a sudden change in his direction, and he, against his father's wishes, entered into the life of the monastery, went into a monastery. How did this come about? What led Martin Luther to change direction from being a student at law and to go toward the church as it was then, the Roman Catholic Church? A number of things happened, and these put together account for that change of direction. He had a dangerous accident with a sword in the year of 1503, when he was a student at Erfurt. That had a great effect on him. It showed him the brevity of life, the uncertainty of life, and how near it is that men live to death. Not long after that, there was the death of a very close friend. And this again brought home to Martin Luther that he was not guaranteed any particular length of time in this world, and that death was a very real thing, even for young people. And then there followed an incident in the year of 1505. It was on the 2nd of July. He was returning to the university from a visit home, and he was caught in a very violent thunderstorm. And during that thunderstorm, he was thrown to the ground. And there, in a state of terror, he vowed that he would give his life to the monastery. He vowed to be a monk. And in so doing, he sought to live a life that would please God, and by that life pleasing God, then he would gain heaven. He entered then into the monastery. Very suddenly, that change of direction. Now, he was very earnest as a monk. He was very earnest in his endeavours. He was diligent in prayer, spending hours and hours in prayer. He was given to fasting, earnest in fasting, would fast for a number of days at a time without any food whatsoever. He would go without sleep, not allow himself to days at a time he would go without sleep, thinking that these things, denying himself, would please the Lord. He endured extreme cold, refusing to cover himself with the blankets that were provided for him, even though they were scarce. Yet there was enough provided for at least some degree of comfort in the monastery, but he refused these, thinking again that if he denied himself this comfort, that would please the Lord. He even went to the stage where he would beat his own body and beat himself sore, thinking that this might please the Lord. He would confess his sins to a priest, and we're told that sometimes for 6 hours in a day, he would sit before a priest and confess his sin, all to gain favor with God, all to gain heaven. And yet, we find that these things done, they brought him no comfort, because he never knew if he had done enough. After he would spend hours confessing his sins to a priest, he would go back to his monastery cell, and then he would think of something that he didn't confess. Or he would wonder, is there something else that I forgot to confess? And his life again would be in turmoil. There was no comfort to be found in these things. His state of misery can be well gauged from what he wrote of himself with regard to those times. This is what he wrote himself. He says, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, certainly, murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having added pain to pain by the gospel threatening us with his righteous and his wrath, with his righteousness and his wrath. And then he says, thus I rage with a fierce and troubled conscience. Martin Luther, as a young monk, was greatly convicted of sin, under the burden of sin, knew himself to be a sinner, tried every way possible, as far as he was concerned, to please God. And yet, at the end of it, he says that he hated God because he knew that God punishes sinners because of their sin. Thus he struggled under conviction of sin, understanding that God is righteous, that he punishes the unrighteous sinner, and yet he had no peace in his own efforts to satisfy God. Martin Luther was ordained a priest in the year of 1507, and he went about to offer his first Mass. Now, he had been reconciled to a large degree with his father. Father didn't want him to go into the priesthood. There was certainly a disruption in their friendship and their fellowship, but after a period of time, there was largely a reconciliation. And at his first Mass, his father was in attendance in the congregation. Martin Luther commenced to lead the Mass with the usual words. He said, we offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God. And suddenly he froze. He could not go on. He tells us that he felt his own unworthiness to approach to God, his own unworthiness to speak to God. He says he felt himself to be full of sin, and he could not continue the Mass that day. Some years after that, generally thought to be the year 1512, Luther paid a visit to Rome. For a couple of weeks there, he visited the various places of church interest in the city of Rome. However, he was greatly discouraged by the sinful and the immoral behavior of the majority of the priests. Many of these priests mocked Martin Luther because he would not engage with them in such immoral behavior. And he was greatly discouraged. While he was there, he took the opportunity to go and to visit the Lateran Church. And that is the church where you have what is called the Holy Stirs. Martin Luther had been taught in common with the other Roman Catholics of his day. He had been taught that the Lord Jesus Christ descended these very stirs after Pilate had committed him to death on the cross. There they were at Rome. Tradition told them that these very stairs, made of marble, had been conveyed from Jerusalem to Rome by angels. And he accepted that. In his naivety, in his darkness, in the superstition of Romanism, Martin Luther believed that such was indeed the fact. He started to climb these steps, and as he was climbing these steps on his knees, he believed Rome's teaching that every step climbed, it earned a year's indulgence. So for every step he climbed, he would have a year's pardon for sin. It was then that as he was climbing these steps, he tells us in his works that he heard a voice which he said seemed to come from heaven, saying, "The just shall live by faith." Now, this was not the first time that Martin Luther had heard these words. Luther had been engaged in the study of the Psalms, in the study of the Epistle to the Romans, and he was familiar with these words. But it was then that the truth of the word really grasped him. And he saw the utter folly of all of his works, and especially such folly as he was engaged in then as he was climbing these steps seeking for a pardon from the Lord. When he realized his folly, he said, "What folly it is when God is willing to acquit me of all my sin, not as so much wages for so much service, but freely, in the way of believing upon his Son." From that time, the doctrine of justification by faith, that is, salvation by God's free grace, that became Luther's fundamental doctrine. Writing of that particular period in his life, he said, "At last, meditating day and night, by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely faith. Here I felt as if I was entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gate that had been flung open." Luther saw that salvation did not come by the sacraments of the church, didn't come by his own works, but by faith in Christ alone. It was that doctrine then that compelled him to oppose the church's selling of indulgences. An indulgence, as we have already said, was sold as a means of escaping punishment from sin. And when Luther nailed up the 95 theses, then commenced the fiercest of hostility by the church against him. He was called to various courts of the church to defend the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. He attended those church courts, and as he did defend that doctrine, he did by appealing to the authority of the Scriptures. As we have already said before, Luther believed that the Scripture is the final rule in every matter. He had already stated plainly his stand on this matter. He said, when anything contrary to Scripture is decreed by a council, we ought to believe Scripture rather than the council. Scripture is our court of appeal and bulwark. At the open court there at Worms, it is called generally in the writings of the Reformation, the Diet of Worms. And the Diet, of course, simply means an open meeting where charges are made and a defense is given. It is really a church court. Generally speaking, it is a church court. But there, at that church court, that diet there, at that place called Worms, he was called upon by the emperor to recant, to renounce his written beliefs. He responded and he said, unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. And then it is reported that he concluded his speech with those famous words, here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, God help me. Amen. And so it was that he opposed the stand of the Roman Catholic Church. And then in January of 1521, Pope Leo excommunicated Luther from the church as an heretic, after the reformer refused on many occasions to recant. Martin Luther died on the 18th of February 1546, exactly 471 years ago yesterday. Such is the conversion of Luther, by the Word of God being brought to his heart, him believing and accepting the Word of God and looking away from all else, from self-effort, from church sacraments, and looking to the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. We conclude tonight. I want us just to think about Luther's steps, about that verse that he heard as he climbed the steps up to the church. In verse 17 of Romans 1, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Four times. That is found in God's word. It's found here, Romans 1 and 17. It's found in Galatians 3, the verse 11. Hebrews 10, the verse 38, and then it is found in the Old Testament book of Habakkuk in the second chapter and the first four. Four times this same text, this same sentence is to be found. People, when God repeats something so often, it must be of great importance, and it should be received by all who hear it. I want just to have a few short points here on this particular text. Here we find that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Look at the verse 16. Paul is saying here, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone. leaveth to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. For therein, where? In the gospel. My dear people, it is in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed. We need to start on this point. All are sinners, guilty before God, as we read in the chapter 3 of Romans 19. The whole world is guilty before God. And that chapter 3 of Romans, the verse 23, we read, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So here is an emphasis laid upon the fact of that all men are sinners. Every man, every woman, every boy and girl, everyone in the congregation here tonight, we have all this in common. We are all sinners and guilty before God. And the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. Over there in the chapter 6 of this same book, in the verse 23. The wages of sin is death. Talking about eternal damnation. It's talking, my friend, about eternal punishment, eternal death in hell. And that's the first thing that we need to learn with regard to the gospel message, that God has revealed this in his word, that we are all sinners. Martin Luther understood this long before he was ever saved. He was convinced of this fact, that he was a sinner. Oh dear souls here tonight, I wonder, have you been convinced of that fact, that we are all sinners before God? In word and thought, indeed, we have grieved the Lord. And our sin has offended God and grieved God. Our sin is against him. And God has declared in his divine, infinite justice that sin will be punished. That sin will be punished. Then we find again that God has provided a righteousness for such. Here is the mercy. Here is the grace. Here is the love of God. That God, who has been offended by our sin, who has been grieved by our sin, that he has provided a means whereby we can be saved from the wages of sin. That we can have a righteousness whereby we are justified, for we are counted just by God. What a wonderful thing this is. What a wonderful gospel message this is. That while we everyone deserve damnation and hell, God in his love has prepared and planned and provided a salvation that will save us from hell. This righteousness that is provided by the Lord is on account of the atoning work of Christ, his sinless life, his sacrificial, his substitutionary death on Calvary, where he satisfied the justice of God on behalf of sinners. As our substitute, he bore the wrath of God that was our due, that was due to us because of our sin. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, he bore the wrath of God due to me. And it is on that basis alone, that the justice of God is satisfied and righteousness is provided as a robe to cover the sinner. We can see again that this rightness with God is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says there, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed, that is in the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith. Faith from beginning to end. It is all by faith in Christ. We are not justified by our own good works. Not justified by our merits of who we are or what we have done. We're not justified by ceremonies. We're not justified by church connections, nor by communion, nor by baptism, nor by anything else. But by seeing our state in sin and realizing that we have grieved the Lord because of our sin, understanding the danger that we're in because of our sin, seeing the need that we have, and by faith embracing, receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Then those whom God justifies, they have life. Romans 6, the verse 23, that little verse that so many have learned even from their Sunday school days, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The just shall live by faith, justified by faith, living by faith in Christ Jesus. Those whom God justifies, they have life, they have spiritual life. They're no longer dead in sin, but they are quickened by God and they are given life in Christ. Spiritual life, yes, and given eternal life. They can look forward to life, to abundant life, not only here in this world, but also in eternity in the world to come, in heaven, in glory. These things are revealed in the gospel message. These things were revealed to Martin Luther. Without these things being revealed to Martin Luther, and without Martin Luther accepting the truth of God's word in the gospel and receiving by faith the Lord Jesus Christ, Martin Luther would have been nothing and no one but a sinner condemned by God and eternally lost in hell. Martin Luther, for all of his virtues and vices, he trusted Christ to save him. The Lord used him and blessed him. And to this day we can find the influence of good through the reforming work that God used this reformer in. But oh dear men and women, here's a matter that we need also to deal with. Martin Luther, the great reformer, saved in glory today by the grace of God. Are you saved? Maybe you know a lot about the Reformation. Maybe Martin Luther is a great hero. Nothing wrong with those things. And my friend, I wonder, is Martin Luther's Savior your Savior? Can you say today, yes, I believe the Reformation was a work of God for good, and that God saved so many souls out of the darkness of Romanism and brought them into the light of his gospel? You believe that? But my friend, I wonder, do you yourself personally believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the saving of your soul? Believing in the Reformation, celebrating the Reformation, rejoicing in the Reformation, reading about all of this, never bring you to heaven. Because as the motto of the Reformation was, and we say it again, you gain heaven, my friend, by grace, not by what you deserve. All the sinner deserves, even after all his good works are taken into consideration. If God was to deal in strict justice with any sinner, all that sinner would deserve is eternal damnation. Salvation is by the grace of God. God in mercy provided salvation full and free. Full and free. What the sinner has to do is, being convinced of his sinnership, come in simple childlike faith and call on the Lord to save him. But the Bible says that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Your own saved one, young or old, make sure you're in Christ. Come to Christ. Let this great year of the anniversary of the Reformation be a greater year for you, because it is a year that you've come to Luther's Saviour. May the Lord apply his word and bless it to our hearts tonight. We won't sing it, though.